come back as a church family to participate in the Lord's table. I heard a story I've shared with some of you before. It's about three real rough and tumble motorcycle riders. They were driving down a highway and they were hungry and they were looking for trouble as well. Big guys. And so they pull their Harleys into this highway cafe in the early hours of the morning, and there's only one customer in there right now. It was a truck driver, and his rig was parked out in front of the diner, taking up most of the parking lot, and he's in there, just a little guy, a little truck driver. He's at the end of the table there, eating his breakfast quietly, not looking for any trouble, and these three guys came in. And they noticed that there's only a few people there. You got the cook, you have the sweet waitress, and you have this little truck driver down in the end. So they immediately targeted him. And they went down to the end, and they started to harass him and curse at him. And they took his plate and dumped it on the floor and spilled his coffee on him. And this little truck driver was unflinched. He just got up, brushed himself off, paid for his breakfast, and left. And the truck driver or the motorcycle gang, they were just upset. They were just really upset. They were looking for trouble, and so they hollered over to the waitress. Well, that guy wasn't much of a man, was he? And she's looking out the window, and she said, "No, I guess not." And he wasn't much of a driver either, because he just ran over three motorcycles. You know, we like to see the little guy get it, don't we? We like to see those who are being wronged get their due, get even, if you will. As a matter of fact, there's even whole cartoons put out by Disney, like Robin Hood, that feature the bad guy being stolen from. Even now, there's a popular series on television called Leverage, where you have bad guys taking out worse bad guys and helping the good guys. And this theme of revenge is sometimes entertaining, sometimes funny, until we look at it through the eyes of Scripture, even through the eyes of history. History has a lot to say to us about revenge. For example, the Chinese had a proverb that says, "If thine enemy wrong thee, buy each of his children a drum." They also had another proverb that went like this: "He who seeks revenge digs two graves, one for you and one for the one you're trying to get even with." Francis Bacon had a lot to say about revenge. I have several of his statements here. "A man who studies revenge keeps his own wounds green." I mean, if you go days and weeks and months and in some cases years seeking an opportunity for revenge, just waiting for it, like the slow burn, you're keeping your wounds fresh. Francis Bacon also said it this way: "By taking revenge, a man is but even with his enemy. But in passing over it, he is superior." And one more by Francis Bacon: "Men must not turn into bees and kill themselves and stinging others." Cyrus put it this way. I'm sorry, William Shakespeare. We got Shakespeare here. "Can vengeance be pursued further than death?" It's a good question. Some people live their whole life waiting for revenge. And now Cyrus, he said, "It is foolish to punish your neighbor by fire when you live next door." That one hits home because we've had the house next to us or behind us catch on fire one night right after we moved here. And you're pretty vigilant that it doesn't spread to your home. And then the Jews had many proverbs that are non-canonical through the centuries, as you know. And one of those proverbs reads this way: "The smallest revenge will poison the soul." Revenge isn't always funny. It's not always entertaining. As a matter of fact, I see this truth: revenge is our default setting, isn't it? Does anyone need to teach an infant how to take revenge? Does anyone need to teach a child or a teenager or someone in any decade of life, does anyone need to train them, okay, you don't know how to do revenge yet, it's time that we teach you this. It's our default setting. You say, are you saying that as a pastor and a counselor? Yes, but I'm standing on the authority of Scripture. Your Bible is open to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to follow along as I read verses 28 to 32. And just note, don't look for the word revenge. Look for synonyms. Look for any description of fallen man that finds that fallen man lowering his bead on someone else to get even. Romans 1, 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And there's still a few more. Without understanding, and watch this, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I mean, if you're underlining words, you have a dozen words underlined that parallel this concept of revenge. You know what this is teaching us? One of the reasons we needed to be rescued by our Redeemer is because we love revenge. We're a vengeful population. As a matter of fact, Augustine of Hippo put it this way. O Lord, deliver me from this, and I love this phrase, this lust of always vindicating myself. We can relate to this, right? It's our default setting. Nobody likes to be wronged. We don't like to be wronged in investments. We don't like to be wronged in sports. We don't like to be wronged in our education. We don't like to be wronged in our purchases. But I'm going to tell you where ground zero is of being wrong, meaning this. Where in your life will you find the greatest potential to be hurt the most deeply by the one who knows you the best? And the answer is this. No one likes to be wronged in marriage, in the home. And so what I want to do this afternoon or this morning is I want to talk to you about, first of all, the faces of marital wrongs. The faces of marital wrongs. I've only been at this thing called the ministry for about 20 years. Pastor Keith and Pastor Daniel are far beyond me. And even though I might just be getting started, I've been at it long enough. And by the way, I've lived in my own marriage, in my own home, long enough to be able to identify the most common faces of marital wrongs. I'm not just talking to you as a pastor who ministers to people for two decades and ministers to marriages, but I'm married too. And now I have a daughter who is married. And I find it very important, as I have the privilege of doing premarital counseling with, well, I've done many of you and others who are coming, I always want to be honest with them and show them how deeply their new marriage that they have stars in their eyes about stands to wrong them. How deeply they may be hurt in marriage, and then give them the hope of the gospel that no matter what happens in marriage, you can know what your rights are. And your rights are filled with grace. So let me just list these out for you and jot them down. You can discuss them in your ABS classes in the next hour. What are the common faces of marital wrongs? First of all, I call it absent communication. Absent communication. See, what do you mean by that? Well, this is talking about the marriage where sometimes they're shouting. I mean, whenever the husband and the wife communicate with each other, it's like they are typing with all capital letters. It's raining outside today. Proverbs talks about a contentious person being like a rainy day. And it's like thunderstorms every time this husband and wife talk to each other. They're shouting. Or as we read in Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword. Now, swords are a lot different than pocket knives. Pocket knives are used to whittle, and they're used to open the mail and boxes from Amazon and stuff like that. Swords aren't made to open the mail, M-A-I-L. They're made to open the mail, M-A-L-E. Knives cut, swords pierce to kill. And sadly, we see even footage of this coming out of the Middle East. Sometimes they're shouting, and some people say, my marriage is like the thrust of a sword every time we speak to each other, or every time I'm spoken to. Maybe you can relate with King David, who before he was king, he was hiding in a cave, fleeing from King Saul, and David wrote these words in Psalm 57, my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. You're like, yeah, I can relate to that. I can relate to that. Sometimes they're shouting. Sometimes there's silence. You say, that would be nice. Not this kind of silence. Jim Berg calls the silent treatment silent murder. It's where you choose to disengage. You choose to stop pursuing. You choose to stop trying to understand and enter into someone's thoughts. You are boycotting them. I mean, we read in Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. But the problem is, in some of these marriages, there's no word. There's no word. Whether it's shouting or silence, what is absent is what could be. What should be in that marriage. Proverbs 15:4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. It's a source of nourishment and refreshment. Or Proverbs 12:18, the tongue of the wise brings healing. But it's not uncommon in many marriages, in every decade of those marriages, that there can be absent communication. And watch this, that's a wrong in marriage. Sure is. But we're going to go down, each one of these is going to get a little darker. Secondly, I want to suggest to you another common face of marital wrongs are broken promises. Broken promises. So what are you talking about? What do you mean promises that are broken? I'm talking about perhaps you. Before you were married, maybe before or after you were engaged, you would sit down and just stare at each other like dying cows in a hailstorm and look at each other and just kind of oogle-eye each other and dream about the future. Dream about the husband you want to be for your wife. Dream about the wife you want to be for your husband. Dream about all the dating you're going to do in marriage. Dream about how it's going to be decades of bliss and honeymoon and heaven on earth. And then you get married and you find out that's going to be work. And you get a little further into marriage, and after the glow, you realize those promises, those dreams that were shared, are now forgotten, it seems. I'm not just talking about dreams shared. I'm talking about goals that you possibly have set as a couple. Goals for your own marriage. Goals for your investment in church. Goals for your commitment at church to be discipled and to disciple. Goals you might have of being accountable to older couples or older couples bringing in a younger couple under your fold, or a single person into your home to disciple them and mentor them in community. And you set all these goals, and then lo and behold, you get busy, and kids come, and the job's what it is, and well, we got to stay current on Facebook and Instagram too, and you know, you only have so many hours in a day. And there's broken promises. Maybe you've made decisions together. You see where I'm going with this. It's almost as if in some marriages, even if one spouse promises lunch next Thursday, the other spouse says, yeah, well, we'll see if they remember that. It goes from big to small, and there's a breaking of promises and a loss of trust. It's beyond just once. It's beyond just occasional. I mean, we are human. What we're talking about is a pattern of not keeping your word. Proverbs is clear on this as well. Proverbs 25:19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Or I love Proverbs 20, verse 6. It says, every man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can really find a trustworthy man? That's a face of marital wrongs. And it's very, very common. Right, Dr. DePriest? Number three, I'll call it missing roles. Note how I spelled that. It's not R-O-L-L-S, like the roles you get up here on the corner on your way home to go with your roast beef. What's it called again? What's that place where you get your rolls? Glory's Bakery. Yeah, there'll be a big line out there today. If someone takes your Glory's Bakery roll, it's worth fighting. Okay, you need to get your revenge there. I mean, there are exceptions to these sermons. I'm talking here about missing roles as far as the roles the husband and wife are to be playing in that marriage. Remember the blueprint of marriage? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, well, it started back in verse 18. Listen, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him, or suitable. And then in verse 24, the most important verse on marriage in Scripture, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I mean, if we had to, based on just the blueprint in Genesis 2, summarize the roles of the husband and the wife, I think we can do it with two words for each. The husband is to be a loving leader. He's to be out in front, and he's to be choosing to sacrifice for his wife, moving towards her in intimacy. A loving leader. He's to be a loving leader spiritually, a loving leader physically, a loving leader socially, a loving leader emotionally, all the way around. And what about the wife? Two words for the wife. If the husband, according to the blueprint, is a loving leader, the wife is to be a willing completer. And she's completing him, helping him from a position of great strength. She's the willing completer spiritually, physically, socially, emotionally, all the way around. And what's sad is you read all these books before you get married and you see what the husband, God's will is for the husband. You read what God's will is for the wife. You go to premarital counseling and you hear, well, I just heard what my wife is supposed to be towards me. I just heard what my husband's supposed to be towards me. And then you get into marriage and it's like, hello, did you read the book? Were you listening the day that we covered this in premarital counseling? I mean, everyone gets excited to read about the roles in marriage, and everyone gets excited to talk about them, but to get into marriage and start grinding that out, that's work that needs grace. And when it's missing, or we're not doing it very well at all, that's taken as a marital wrong. It can get to the point where you can even come to this conclusion in your marriage. It's like, this is not at all what I was expecting. Not at all. Someone once said marriage is like a besieged city, right? You've heard this. Everyone on the outside is trying to get in. Everyone on the inside is trying to get out. Some people say, this is not what I signed up for. Not this kind of relationship. And what? We only have a few more decades to go? My son Jared, who by the way is running PowerPoint today, and I got a text from him right before the service saying, be nice to me or your sermon's not going to go well. I did. And I communicated back to him via Instagram, because I just got an account this week. I said, if you do anything wrong, you're grounded until 2 years after you're married. So it's going well so far. Anyway. Okay, I'm grounding Jared and Eric Leonard for helping him. All right, Jared. You're up one. Hope the key still works when you get home. Okay. But my son Jared, whom I love dearly, has a job this summer, and he's saving his money up to buy some expensive things you need in the end, towards the end of your teen years. But one of the things he just wants to get, and he's going to have the ability to get, he's saving up for a new pair of Nikes. I mean, after all, his other ones are already 3 months old. They're falling apart. No, I'm just. But I got these texts from him this week showing me the Nikes he's looking at. He's saving his money for, and he's going to put some in the bank, but he's still pulling some out to put towards these new shoes. And that's kind of fun. I mean, he loves his Nikes. He always has. And I'll tell you, though, when he gets the amount that he wants for these Nikes, he's not going to order them off of Amazon. He's going to go to Dick's Sporting Goods, and of course, I'll feel obliged to go with him and drive him and chaperone. I love it there. And he's going to try them on, walk around the store in them and everything until he, and now it's his money, right? And he wants to make sure they're everything that the pictures were showing. If you do it from Amazon, you might get them in the mail, you know, after a week of waiting for them. They're the wrong size. They're not the right color that it showed on Amazon. You end up sending it back, and it's just a waste. If you've been there, you're feeling the emotion right now of, wow, I was looking forward to marriage. I was looking forward to not only being a certain type of a spouse, but having a certain type of a spouse, and I'm deep into this thing called marriage, and it doesn't look like anything in the books yet. Those are missing roles. And that is a face of marital wrongs. That's very common. A fourth one, it's getting darker now. I call it questionable safety. Questionable safety. So what do you mean by this one? In my mind, as in a pastoral category, I'm breaking this into two categories. Very carefully. I'm talking here possibly about a short fuse, where one spouse, sometimes the husband, sometimes the wife, is violent. Their anger is ever present. And sometimes there might be bruises, or there might be knuckle marks in the sheetrock. Or as I've walked into a home before, there's a hole in the door wall from a glass thrown off the table. I'm talking here of a short fuse, but I'm also thinking a second possibility for this, a second category. I'll call it a long addiction. This is one who has a spouse, and that spouse has given themselves over to the abuse of a Christian liberty, or they've been given over to substance abuse, and they're way, way deep into it. And when they do come home, or as they hide at home to indulge, home, which is supposed to be a safe place with books and furniture and people, the spouse who's married to someone like this looks around and their beautiful home is a jail. And they feel locked in. For these types of people, whether they are married to someone with a short fuse or a long addiction, I'll tell you this, sleep is light for them. Every night. They might not be able to go to sleep until they hear their spouse settle down or even just get home. Or they wake up early, or they're wakeful through the night because they are terrified. Someone like this, their nerves are shot, you can imagine. Someone like this, sadly, bruises are common. Heartbreak is common. And fear is constant. It's kind of like David again. You know, David, whenever he was around King Saul and there was a spear in the room, David probably didn't taste his meal real well at dinner. As a matter of fact, listen to 1 Samuel 18:10-11. It happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. And David escaped his presence, and the text says, twice. David couldn't drop his guard around King Saul, though he was supposed to be loyal to him. You understand that King Saul was God's authority that God had placed into David's life. Just because King Saul was throwing spears, God never expected David to stand in the receiving end of that spear. I just want to say to you, if you happen to be in a questionable safety category here today, you're allowed to dodge spears. And we stand here as your church family, ready to help provide a safe place for you. And we stand ready to bring in the Commonwealth of Virginia to help us do that too. You are allowed to dodge spears, even by your God-ordained authority in your life. There's questionable safety. But I told you we're getting darker, and we land at the bottom here. Finally, there's shattered vows. I'm talking about the ultimate breach of trust in marriage. I'm talking about unfaithfulness. And the road leading to it. The road of inappropriate conversations. The road of internet material, not just for the men, but for women now. I'm not just talking about the ultimate destination of shattered vows, but there's a journey towards that. I mean, we need to be sobered by these words from Proverbs 6, verses 32 and 33. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. Listen to this. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Say, wait a minute. Sins can be forgiven. And I want to say to you, yes, they can. Even this sin. But Proverbs is being brutally honest with all of us right now. I put it this way. Wounds heal, yes. And grace does that. Wounds heal, but scars can remain. It says, wounds and disgrace he'll find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. This is heavy. And I'm thankful for grace here, and there's forgiveness for this. You know what? And we're going to talk about that all next Sunday. Both messages on forgiveness, a theology of forgiveness. But, well, right now, in Roman number 1, I want to talk to you if you find yourself in a marriage where there's absent communication, broken promises, missing roles, questionable safety, and or shattered vows. And as you consider that list, I just want to remind you as you look at that list that these wrongs can be real or even just perceived. And these wrongs could be being committed against you by a believing spouse, or watch this, even an unbelieving spouse. You may agree and say, I know these faces all too well. I know them all too well. And you might be asking, where can I turn? Is there any place to turn when I'm in a marriage or in a home or even in any friendship like that? Is there anywhere for the child of God to turn? And the answer is yes. Your Bible is open to Romans 1, and we just read how bad off we are, and one of the indicators, one of the lights on the dashboard that shows that something has happened called the fall and that we need a redeemer, one of those lights is because we always seek revenge. And as you know, as you work your way through chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, there is a rescuer, there is a redeemer who comes by faith and totally remakes you and justifies you. And as you press on through chapters 4 and then into chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, you have the wonderful truths of now that you are redeemed, how is God's Spirit continuing to work in your life to conform you into the image of the one who redeemed you? It's amazing. And then as we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, we walk carefully through the refreshing waters of God's sovereignty in this salvation. And then we crest over into chapter 12, and it's as if Paul wants to say to the church at Rome, now everything I've talked to you about, I need to have a chat with you now. Because things going on in the church there at Rome need to be different because the gospel is in your midst. And as he crests into Romans 12, particularly verses 14 through 21, I think we come to a text. It's not traditionally looked at as a marriage text, but watch this. If you have a church in Rome, primarily Jewish at the beginning, Gentiles becoming part of it, Jews are chased out of Rome, Gentiles running the church now, Jews come back later. Now it's not a Jewish flavor to this church. There's a Gentile flavor to the church, if you will. And there's huge conflict raging, not only between the different types of preferences in the church, but you also have persecution still lingering on outside of the church. You're being wronged by believers and unsaved alike. And Paul unfolds here in the shadow of the gospel of chapters 1 through 11, a plan, listen, that will not only allow, the gospel will not only expect and allow and empower you to respond properly in grace to those who are wronging you from the outside and also from within the church, but I want to suggest that you need to bring these truths, these verses, right into the intimacy of your relationship as a husband and a wife. What I see in these verses as we come to just the second point, only 2 points this morning, I see your rights in marital wrongs. Those faces of marital wrongs, as dark as we ended on that point, you can have a hope-filled, gospel-driven response when someone wrongs you, even at the level of marriage. You say, your rights in marital wrongs, right? You bet I have rights. I mean, if my spouse wrongs me like those faces, I have a right to talk back, right? I have a right to swing back. I have a right in my marriage to give back until I'm even, or better yet, I'm up on the score. And I agree with you, you do have rights when you're wronged in your marriage, but it's none of those. Paul lays them out here in this paragraph. Just get them down quickly. First of all, you have a right to be quick to bless. Be quick to bless. Look at verse 14. Bless those who, what's the word? Persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I'm just summing it up with a pastoral prod here to be quick to bless. Now you say, yeah, I want to give them a good blessing. I want to bless them right out right now, you know. I got 5 blessings I'd like to give them at one time, you know. And no, it's not talking about that at all. What does it mean in Scripture to bless? It means to speak well of them or to them. The very ones, listen, who are wronging you. That's what it means to bless them. As a matter of fact, you don't need to turn there, but do you remember what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 44 to 48? I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do that? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You say, I have my rights when I'm wronged in my marriage. You do. Your first right is to be quick to bless the one who's wronged you. You say, does that mean cover over something that's significant? No, that sermon's next week. We're going to cover that thoroughly. But your stance is to be in a place of blessing them. Your second right when you're wronged in your marriage, be aware of pride. Be aware of pride. Now, look at verse 16. Writing to people who are being wronged from Christians and non-Christians. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And here it is. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Be aware of pride. Isn't it true? Listen, when you and I are wronged in our marriages, at work, anywhere, when we are wronged, we tend to look down at our wrongers, right? Because they don't have it together like us. I mean, if they were us, they wouldn't do that, right? This is not worded, watch out in case pride shows up. Anytime you and I are wronged by anybody, at the core of marriage or any relationship outside of that, anytime, we don't wonder if pride's going to show up. What? We look and wait and see where it will show up. It's like that little game at Chuck E. Cheese's. Remember the little groundhog sticks his head up and you have a hammer and you're supposed to hit it before it disappears. You're not wondering, I wonder if it's going to show up. No, it is going to show up. Or to change the illustration, this fall you're supposed to core aerate your lawn and you're supposed to seed it and fertilize it and then water it for 6 weeks or 8 weeks or something like that. Now, when the lawn doctor comes up to your house, he doesn't ask you, okay, look, you paid for this. What part of the yard do you want me to do? Where do you have problems with weeds? It's not if in Chesapeake and Greenbrier you have a problem with weeds. It's where are they going to show up this week? Do the whole thing. There's a potential for weeds everywhere. It's the same when you and I are wronged. Our pride will raise its head. Paul says you have a right to be aware of pride. Even C.S. Lewis put it this way in the Screwtape Letters. He commented that, quote, we can even be proud of our humility. Pride, he writes, is a telescope turned the wrong way. It magnifies self and makes the heavens small, end quote. Interesting. Even Paul, when he talks about confronting another believer in Galatians 6:1, he has to tack something on the end of this verse. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And here it is, each one looking to yourself so that you too won't be tempted. Even in our most pious moments of trying to absorb and help someone else who's sinning or sinning against us, we can struggle with sin in those moments. Be aware of pride. You have that right. Thirdly, you have this right when you're wronged in your marriage. Be focused on peace, not war. Be focused on peace. Look at verses 17 and 18. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, listen to this, as it depends on you, not you all, as you read this verse in your marriage, as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Be focused on peace. When the temperature is elevating in the bedroom, when the tones and the body gestures are just really communicating anger, you don't respond in kind. Don't treat your marriage like the Israeli-Hamas conflict right now. Be focused on peace. Someone who's focused on peace in their marriage when they are being wronged usually asks three questions that I would suggest. Number one, they ask this question, have I swung back yet? The minute I've swung back, I've ceased being focused on peace. Have I swung back, not just physically, but even verbally? Or with silence, that's a swing back. Another question they might ask is this, how is my example, respect what is right in the sight of all men, what's beautiful, when you're wronged, you might want to hit pause in the kitchen and go to the little restroom and turn on the light and look in the mirror and look at your countenance. Just freeze it in the kitchen and walk it into the restroom and look in the mirror. Could it be that your countenance is just screaming revenge? Might explain why your spouse is taking their stance. How is my example? And a third question they might ask in the heat of battle is this, where can I be part of the solution right now? Right now. I am to be focused on peace. It's interesting, back in the Sermon on the Mount again in Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called sons of God. You never look more like your father than when you are an evangelist for peace. You have a fourth right when you're wronged in your marriage or in any relationship. Be confident in God. Be confident in God. This is verse 19 and verse 20. Paul writes, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, well, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's a spiritual revenge, right? What is this? Be confident in God. If you come in our parking lot and you go over here towards the Missions to Military parking lot area, you have many parking spaces that are marked with signs and blue paint on the sidewalk. Those are reserved for who? handicapped people, right? We've increased the number of those not too long ago because we just really want to be a service and help to those with handicaps of any kind. And you're only allowed to park in those parking spaces if you have the blue sticker, right, on the tag or the license tag or hanging from the mirror. And if you don't have a blue sticker and you're parked over in one of those parking spaces, man, you're in trouble. You don't want to meet Pat that day. I mean, after your four flat tires are fixed, you're going to have to deal with Pat Birch, okay, on a personal level. Don't do that. Those are saved for handicapped people. And by the way, if the Commonwealth of Virginia happens to bring a patrol car through our parking lot during a service and you're parked there without a sticker, you're in trouble with the state of Virginia, too, the Commonwealth. I mean, when you see the sign there, it says, you can't park here. Don't do it. It's going to go bad for you. We know what these two verses are saying. It's God, in essence, saying to you, there's a parking spot in your life called vengeance. Revenge. Don't you ever park there because it won't go well for you. That's my spot, God says. That's mine. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of years ago when Christian radio was just getting up and running, and two well-known pastors that were on the air, preachers, didn't really get along. One was a very kind preacher, very gentle preacher, a wonderful servant of the Word of God. And another guy on the radio got jealous of him and started to use his airtime to attack the character and the ministry of this other pastor. Well, the other pastor, I mean, he didn't know what to do. I mean, he didn't want to use his airtime to go after the guy, but, I mean, it was relentless, like every week. And finally, he started to prepare to answer the charges on his radio program and create a few questions of his own the other direction. And a friend in his life, a Christian friend, went to him and he said, if you defend yourself, then the Lord can't defend you. Leave it in His hands. What is Paul saying in these two verses, 19 and 20? In essence, he's saying, God says this to you. You do your part. You love them. You be confident in God. You be focused on peace. You be aware of pride. You be quick to bless. You do your part. And God says, I'll do my part. I got this. Trust me. Whereas the writer in Psalm 94:1 says, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Remember David again with King Saul? Twice he had an opportunity to take his life. He says, I can't do that. It's the Lord's anointed. God has this. I find in my own personal life, this one especially tames me. It calms me. I remember going through, I had the Lord loved me enough to allow me to go through a church split in 2004. And got to the other side, and it was great after that, and fresh air, and the church actually was able to grow in a neat direction. And it was all that. And I'm glad it did, and the church is even thriving still today in a big way. But I remember going through that. I was all of 36, 37 years old. I never took a class on that. I didn't know. No one told me when I was in grad school that oftentimes the people that work the hardest to get you to the church are the ones who are going to try to show you the door around year four or five. It's at that time you stop being a guest pastor and they don't like your program and it's their church and you're changing it. And no, I didn't take that class. And some of the very people that my own kids were calling grandpa and grandma were leading that charge. And we made it through that, and the deacons circled me, and the deacons absorbed a lot of that, and the church was fine. It went through that and came the other way, out the other side, just fine. But I'll never forget how dark some of the stuff was that was said. Not just about me, but about the other deacons, about the church. I'll never get over people were visiting people that were dying in the hospital in order to sway them to give their offerings towards the new church plant because of how evil the other church is. I mean, it was really dark. And two of my dearest friends were leading that charge. And I really, you know, I was asking guys around me, you know, am I not seeing something? Where do I need to repent? I mean, I'll go to anyone. And they're like, no, this is just, it's that dark right now. And I remember thinking, well, there are imprecatory psalms. So I need to pray those. I couldn't. Because as moved as I was, as exercised as I was, and I would hope it was zealous for the Lord and His church, I didn't want to pray for God's wrath on these brothers. As much as they had wronged me and were wronging, I don't want that. And this one tamed me. Listen, do you really want God's wrath to visit your spouse? Because she keeps ordering the wrong pizza toppings. Or because of a vacation plan. No! This one right here can settle you down. You be confident in God. He's got this. But one more right you have in marital wrongs. It's this one. You have a right to be victorious at last. Be victorious at last. Look at verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Fascinating verse, powerful verse. This word overcome, J. Adams writes about this word in this verse. The word is a war word. It comes right off the battlefield with the smell of smoke and sweat still clinging to it. The term is used to describe a defeat. To be overcome is to be defeated in battle. To overcome, on the other hand, is to defeat the enemy. End quote. You have a right to be victorious at last. You see, when it comes to your rights, when you're wrong, victory is not getting in the last word. Victory is not getting in the hardest hit. It's not protecting your reputation. It's not getting your way. It's not getting your needs met. When it comes to your rights when you're wrong, victory is one word, obedience. A gospel, grace, fueled obedience. So many of you enjoy reading Jerry Bridges. Remember his classic book, Pursuit of Holiness? He writes these words in that book. God wants us to walk in obedience, not victory. Obedience is oriented toward God. Victory is oriented toward self. This is not to say God doesn't want us to experience victory, but rather to emphasize that victory is a byproduct of obedience. And he's right. You say, can you be victorious even if your spouse continues to wrong you? And you know what? I could have different ones of you here or the gym come to this pulpit right now. Or I could have spouses from the church I pastored in North Carolina or even the church where I was a youth pastor in Richmond where Pastor is this morning. I there's a sea of faces I could bring to this pulpit that would say, I was wronged in my marriage for decades. And whenever I strayed from following this counsel from Romans 12, it went wrong. Whenever I submitted to this, I found a grace that can only be explained as Jesus using the worst of circumstances to conform me to His image. They would say, yes, you can be victorious for if your spouse continues to wrong you for the foreseeable future. You say, what are your rights when you're wrong? Be quick to bless, be aware of pride, be focused on peace, be confident in God, and be victorious at last. You say, is this a marriage message? Well, no. Watch this. I'm fully confident in the robust nature of the sufficiency of Scripture. So much so that I believe this text can change your marriage. Whether it's a real or perceived wrong, a believer or unbeliever wronging you. This is a game changer because it extends out from the work of the gospel in your life. But watch this. If this is the answer for the closest relationship, so close it's called one flesh relationship in Scripture, if this is the right answer for that, watch it. It's the right answer for any other relationship you're involved in with children, with parents, with friends, with co-workers, with colleagues in ministry. You have your rights when you're wronged. Now, as we close, someone's going to make an objection. They're going to say, really? who really believes I can respond this way? I mean, really? Well, Peter writes these words, a man preparing his readers to die by persecution. He himself will die in this wave of persecution. He writes, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Who really believes you're to respond this way, even at the level of your marriage? Jesus, who suffered far beyond anything you'll ever have to go through. And he's present with you. Lord, we thank you for this passage that brought fresh air to a church where there was conflict. And these truths can bring fresh air to a marriage that is under the heat. It actually creates freedom when we're wronged in our marriages or any relationship. I pray that your Spirit will continually answer our objection, which we will have to this. Who can do this? Can this happen in my marriage? Can this happen in my family, at my work, in my ministry? Can this? And the answer is yes, because, Lord, you have shown us the way. I pray, Lord, as we prepare for the table tonight, we've just concluded this sermon with a communion table text. It takes us to the cross and what you suffered for us. We love you, Lord. And as we continue to go to ABC and talk through this and continue our study today, may this fellowship be sweet.